the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And as you turn to that prayer, we're reminded that this is not the only prayer of the Lord Jesus. And if you pay much attention at all to my preaching, you know that what I like to do, and basically even in sermon prep, I make up a skeleton and then you fill it in with the text. And the skeleton goes like this: introduction, and then we go to context, where I set the context, do a contextual analysis, because every text has a context, and a text without a context is a pretense and as something that is going to lead you down a wrong pathway. So context is king in hermeneutics, so get to the right interpretation of a passage. So I always do introduction, context, then I give a proposition on basically stating what I'm going to tell you. It usually has a number and a plural noun. Usually, if it's a good one, it'll have an adjective to explain the noun. And basically, it's telling you my points. And then I give a conclusion. So it's grab the attention, tell them where it's at, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. And that's kind of how I construct a sermon. And that's why we do this. And it's an aid to learning and I think a very logical presentation. But today, the introduction, and by the way, sermons are a little bit different because we have to tell you to go to the text and all of that. And this is not just typical public speaking. This has a unique kind of a circumstance. You come back for whatever reason to hear me week after week. And so that, it's a little bit different. But today, my introduction is going to include the context. But it's not the specific context of John chapter 17. It is another prayer that I want to begin reading. And this prayer actually is prayed after the John 17 passage. So this one isn't setting the context on what gets you into the passage. We've already considered that. The upper room on the and then the way on the way to Jerusalem. This one is still on the way to Jerusalem, as it were, this prayer that I want to read, but it was prayed after the other one. And I want you to be able to see, and I, Lord willing, will make reference back to it, to see how Jesus prayed and some of the things that are together like it. However, you will also notice there are some tremendously different things. So the spirit of the first prayer I'm going to read is much different. But it will help us to better interpret and to understand what the John 17 prayer is as Jesus prays concerning himself. So the Gospel of John chapter 17. I'm sorry, you're there. I want to read from the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Listen to these words. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Now that sets up how Jesus was. If we go to the Gospel of Luke, we find out that when he said, "My soul is disturbed and exceedingly sorrowful, even to death," it was in such duress that God the Father had to send an angel to minister to him. That's found in the Gospel of Luke. Also in the Gospel of Luke is the account, Luke being the physician, this would be important to him, but he also then goes on to say, "And then he began to sweat great drops of blood," meaning that the blood vessels just underneath his skin were bursting, and he was dripping blood from the pores of his body. So when the text says here, "I'm exceedingly sorrowful and I even unto death," this is a time of the brokenheartedness and the revulsion and the prayer of Jesus that really gripped him. And these are his words, verse 35. And he went a little further and he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, notice these next words, the hour. Now he's going to refer to that in John 17. He's referred to that several times in the gospel. My hour has not yet come, he tells his mother, John chapter 2. And we looked at those last week. The hour. If it is possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, or Daddy, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Gospel of Luke points out they had fallen asleep because of the turmoil in their soul due to the sorrow of his announcements. Remember, we've talked about from the upper room to this point, he has been instructing them how he was going to die. Now, verse 38, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and he prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Judas appears. He instructs him and says, the one I kiss, that's the one to arrest. And Jesus responds, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The hour had come. The hour that he's going to make reference to in John 17 had come. The cup that he had passionately, with his soul and his body, he had pled, Father, if it is possible, nevertheless, your will be done. But he prayed before he prayed this prayer. John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, the first 5 verses, Jesus prays concerning himself. And as we come to this passage, as I mentioned last week, today we are on holy ground. Inter-Trinitarian communication. We need to approach this prayer with humility, with fear, with reverence, and only in worship. The prayer divides itself into those 3 sections. The first 5 verses, Jesus prays concerning himself. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And then he prays for all future disciples in verses 20 through 26. As we come to this passage, last week we introduced it by looking at the themes of the whole prayer. But they are all wrapped up in those first 5 verses as well. And it'll help us to be able to get through them, Lord willing, as we come to this section. But last week we saw that the themes of the prayer talk about his sense of Father. Oh, Father. Oh, Holy Father. Oh, Righteous Father. It shows a sense of intimacy. Jesus Christ is praying in relationship to his Father. Inter-Trinitarian communication. That there's a reference or a theme of time. Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Talking about pre-existent existence. There's the whole issue of time. My hour has now come. And yet that hour is a metaphor of a reference to a longer section of time. Jesus' death and burial on the cross. He continues to refer to the hour as what we saw in Mark chapter 14. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. The hour has come. Arise, we must be going. The betrayer has now come. So there was the reference or the theme of time. There is the reference to glory. Chapter 17, verse 1, glorify your Son, that He may glorify you. The term glory, nevertheless, thy will be done, He'll say in Gethsemane. That it's hard to understand and have a concept of glory, though we're going to attempt to do that here in a few moments, to at least understand it a little bit. But there was this theme of glory. There's the theme of the gospel. That he's going to, and he makes reference to the disciples and to other believers that come along. But he's also going to talk about the gift of eternal life and what that is. He's going to talk about the gospel that way. And then there was the theme or the reference of the name. Realizing that the name needs to be protected and proclaimed. And how that represents the person. Now those were the themes. But we also have in this, and was pointed out by Matthew Henry in his little set of commentaries, and even Charles Haddon Spurgeon had picked up on it as he came to this passage to preach. He says that there's several references and some concepts that we get just with respect to prayer and the prayer of Jesus. For example, there is the instruction that he has been giving instruction. Now he turns to prayer as we have gone from his instruction on the communion. He's gone through his instruction on what's going to happen. He's gone through instructions of this prayer, and then ultimately he's going to go to the instruction in his prayer of how he is so revolted at sin placed upon him. There's an attitude of prayer. It's interesting. We have the two contrasts. I am exceedingly sorrowful. We don't see any sorrow here. I am burdened even to the point of death, Mark chapter 14. Here, Father, glorify thy Son. It's kind of triumphant. This thing is going to go on. Father, I pray for my disciples. Father, I pray for the future disciples that will come. It's very triumphal, very powerful. It's a completely different, but there's an attitude that comes to prayer. There's an anticipation of the answers to prayer. Lord, please, nevertheless, thy will be done. Whether you think that it is going to be answered as you want, but you pray for God's will. There's reflection in prayer. There's motive and glory in prayer. There's security in prayer. And that prayer is specific. Now, Matthew Henry pointed those things out. And while that was a mini sermon, I didn't expound them. And that doesn't count. So now we're going to get to the sermon of today. And that is this. Today, what I want to bring to your attention are four Trinitarian truths. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus praying concerning himself. Four Trinitarian truths. Trinitarian just in reference to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though in this particular prayer, the two are mentioned as the Father and the Son. Four Trinitarian truths. And just so that you get it, and also having preached this once already this morning, I was waxing eloquent and gave it really fast towards the end. So to make sure that you get all your points. Number one. Trinitarian glory. That's the first Trinitarian truth. There is glory in this prayer, and this is in a realm in which it's just hard to understand, that we cannot fully understand. Trinitarian glory. Then there's the Trinitarian gift. Thirdly, there's the Trinitarian gospel with eternal life being defined. And then finally, there's the Trinitarian goal. So we've got the glory, gifts, gospel, and goal. Let's come up now and take a look at the first one. And it's found in verses 1 and 5. The section of this prayer and the way it is organized, and I've already gone through the three major divisions of who he prayed for, but now the section is Jesus praying concerning himself. It itself divides up in a nice outline. But it's kind of like reminiscent, and it's probably because of the hour in which we find ourselves. It's kind of like a sandwich. We get two sets of bread and then the meat in between. Now, with Jesus praying, it's all meat. And this is all very important for us to get. But there's a structure that is seen here. The Trinitarian glory. It is found in the petition in verse 1. Notice what it says. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. That's interesting, by the way. That is found in the Psalm of David, chapter 5, that we started off with. It's found in the Gethsemane prayer. And now here, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, and this is now the prayer, Father, The hour has come. There's in reference to that. Glorify your Son. Now, that in and of itself is the petition. The section of verses 1 through 5, the theme that is within that section, the petition, the prayer that he's actually praying is this. Father, glorify your Son. That's what he's asking for. Glorify your Son. But notice, it goes on to say that. Now, the term that is a explanatory. He's explaining. The way to kind of get it is that you can add a couple of words and say, in order that. It's a short word in the Greek, but it's the idea of glorify your Son in order that. This is for the purpose of what? In order that your Son may also glorify you. So this is basically, verse 1, an inner Trinitarian glory as the theme of the first section of his prayer. The petition, Father, glorify your Son in order that the Son can glorify you. This is God the Son praying to the Father to give him something so the Son can give it back to the Father. That's why it's called inner Trinitarian glory. Inner Trinitarian discussion. This is God the Son talking to God the Father. How can these things be? This is just mind-boggling. And when you think about it, and as I have meditated on these words and cursed in a sense, in a good way, with the teachings of R.C. Sproul, Jesus asks God for something. Now, if you ask for something, it means kind of that it's something that you don't have. That's why you're asking for it. Now, this is the Son of God asking the Father for glory. Now, how do you get inner Trinitarian discussion in that kind of a framework and have it make any sense? And this is the key. This is God the Son incarnate. He is the God-man. That the reason why he says, Father, glorify your Son. For whatever that glory is, and we don't really fully get it because we're finite, we're humans. That he says, glorify your Son, I don't have that. Well, why doesn't the Son of God have glory? And why does he ask for it so he can give it back to the Father? Because let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped. You see, that is the whole thing of what's called the kenosis, or the setting aside of the independent exercise of the divine attributes. Now, that's some good theology. What that means is Jesus emptied himself to become man so he could be our Savior. God cannot die. The God-man can. There were things that he... This is actually part of the sacrifice of what Christ has done that wasn't done on the cross. He set aside the possession of glory. Now, he still owned it. It's just like, okay, I am here, but I still have that saltwater aquarium. So I have it, but I don't have it with me right now. But it's still mine. And that's in a sense what it is. But he says, Father, glorify me. Restore unto me the glory I had with you before the world was. That's then the other piece of the sandwich. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me. Does that sound familiar? That was his petition. But it's different now. O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory. You see, we don't even know fully what that glory is. It's kind of like a noun, but it's kind of not, because he's asked it to have it done to him. So it's a noun verb. I mentioned that last week. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus Christ is pointing out the sense of His incarnation, who He is, the hour has now come. He will point out in this passage that I have manifested your name on the earth. That says, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, I would want you to give me the glory that I had with you before the world was and before I humbled myself and took upon me the form of a servant. I took on human flesh. So we have this inter-Trinitarian prayer going on that only refers between the Son and the Father and the Son. And this is bold and it's intimate. Again, that verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you. You see, we can't know anything about this unless God reveals it in His holy and inerrant authoritative word. How would we know any of this kind of stuff? How do we know anything about the Trinity? How do we know about glory, pre-temporal glory, the pre-existence of the Son of God, incarnation, all of that, couched in these two pieces of bread in the sandwich, and now He's going to mention some other Trinitarian truths. So we are given a window to look into the intimacy of the relationship of the Son and the Father. What a privilege. So we've got the Trinitarian glory that is made mention of. The petition, glorify the Son. The purpose is to have this mutual glory. Now, did God answer that prayer? Well, what do you think? Jesus prays for something. Do you think God's going to answer it? Of course He is. Let's take a look at that. Go with me to the book of Acts. After the death, burial, resurrection, and so forth, in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, we have this passage of the sermon and some things that were stated early in the New Testament time. And if you go look at verse 11, it says, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon. They were greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people and said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness that we have made this man walk? Now, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. And he goes on and explains that. God has, by the testimony of Peter, this Jesus that you killed, God glorified Him. Jesus prayed for that. He had asked his Father to have it restored unto him. And it was. Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is the passage of the first martyr, Stephen. Stephen is about to die. And it says this in verses 54 and 55. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. So that's a noun. He saw something. And he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The right hand is a reference to the position of authority and of power. So he sees Jesus in the midst of the glory of God and all of that. We know it was answered. What I really like is this is the testimony in the book of Acts, the testimony of Luke. Well, does John give any further testimony that God the Father heard this prayer of inter-Trinitarian glory and this intimate talk between Father and Son? Answer, yes. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. Take and turn with me to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 5 has several references of the glory of Jesus and Jesus being in glory and being glorified. But here we've got the same author. We have John writing And he says in chapter 5 these words. And I saw on the right hand, this is verse 1, of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. That is the title deed to the earth. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scrolls and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And when they came to look at the scroll out of the right and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels round the throne, living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which are in the sea and all that in them is, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So did God the Father hear the prayer of Jesus? "Father, glorify me that I can glorify you. Glorify me with that same glory in essence that I had with you before the world was." This is God talking to God about God things. Now that's kind of exciting. Now that's just the bread. Now we got the stuff inside. So the first Trinitarian truth is Trinitarian glory. The second is Trinitarian gifts. You know, those that have love one for another and relationship with one from another, you give gifts. Well, there are two gifts that are given that are mentioned in verse 2 of John chapter 17. The first is the gift of authority. In John chapter 17, John gives us the first one here and verse 2. "And as you have given him," that's Father given to him, "authority over all flesh." So the first gift is authority. It is authority over all flesh. Complete authority over all flesh. Now, John, this is not just something that is totally out of the blue. Matthew chapter 28, Matthew recorded, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore," and we have the Great Commission. But it's also found here in the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Then look at if we go back a little bit further to John chapter 3. Right after John 3:16, and this is going to go to that section because the gospel is coming up. John chapter 3 and verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So hence, as we even saw today in the confession, reading, how those go hand in hand. If we go all the way back to John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, John chapter 1 and verse, well, let's just do 12 and 13. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the authority or the right to become the children of God. It isn't that they did it and then he saved them, but it was in his authority to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. No free will. Now, I put that in there because of what's coming up. No free will, but of God. Now, let's go back to chapter 17 and look at this verse again. As you have given him authority over all flesh, God the Father has given to the Son all authority over all flesh. So that is the first gift. The second is a chosen people. Because notice what all of you have given him authority over all flesh. In order that, this is explanatory again, why does Jesus Christ have this authority? That he should give eternal life to as many as. Now that automatically assumes it's not to everyone. There is no universalism. To as many as you have given to him. So he not only gave to Jesus the gift of authority over all flesh, he gave to him people. Jesus said another, all that the Father has given unto me, what? Will come unto me, and I will in no wise cast out. This is that doctrine of particular redemption, of definite atonement. If you're into the tulip thing, it's limited atonement. That is that the atonement to those who actually receive the gift of eternal life, they are the gift, that it is a people. He gives Jesus the authority over all people, and then he gives them the people. I always find it interesting when it comes to this passage that you should give eternal life to as many as, and if I was reading real fast and not dealing with the text, to as many as believe on him. Now, that's still true. That's found in other places. That's not when the Son's talking to the Father and the Father's talking about giving the Son things. With respect to the doctrine of the Trinity in inter-Trinitarian communication, it's them talking. And what do they say? It's not to as many as believe. That involves the mankind. No. To as many as you have given to him, the people. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, there are those in the Arminian side that want to deny that truth. You gotta let the words say what they say. But there are also those that will come along and they will say to as many as he has given to them. And then they want to say, yeah, but they exercise their free will. That's not what it says. His authority is over unto them, but it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, nor of the will of man, but of God that shows mercy. So as the Son is talking to the Father, and in a few moments he's going to be revolted at what it's going to cost him and having sin placed upon him. But now he says, Father, glorify me that I can glorify you. And you have given me authority over all. And you have given to me a people, and I will die for them, and I will redeem them, and they will bring you glory. And that's called the doctrine of salvation. Now, let me ask you another question. What is eternal life? Okay, he says there about as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you. Okay, what is eternal life? Well, that's why we come into the third truth, the Trinitarian truth. What is eternal life? And that is given to us by definition. This is not theology kicking in. This is the Word of God speaking in verse 3. And this is eternal life. I love it. Now, if I was to ask you, if you weren't here at the text, and I took the roving mic and I said, so what do you think eternal life is? Well, and I'd be right there with you. Well, eternal life is life without end. It is when you go into eternity that you have spiritual life. Eternal life, spiritual life, eternal life, life without end. Yeah. And you know what's interesting is? When the Son and the Father are talking in this inter-Trinitarian communication, they say no. This is eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Explanatory. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? To know God. Now, I hear people say, well, God's not there if he doesn't take you to heaven. What about if somebody wants to go to heaven, but they can't because they're not part of the gift? They're not part of the elect, the chosen. You see, that just misses it. Nobody wants to be the gift. The Father sovereignly, powerfully chose those that he gave. But this is also it. When it says here, what is the gift? It's eternal life. And then Jesus, but what is eternal life? It's to know God. Is there anyone that will ever inhabit the eternal lake of fire or Sheol Hades, commonly known as hell right now, where the unsaved go? Is there anyone there who really knows God? No. Not one. Is there any that want to really know him outside of being born again first? No. Why? Because they see him as this all-consuming fire. He is, that's why even in the Gospel of John chapter 3, when it says that you believe and those that believe, they will be saved, and those that don't will be underneath the wrath of God. That's why we read in the confession. You can't get into what eternal life is without knowing what eternal wrath is. Because that's where everybody is. That's what we've been redeemed from. And when Jesus prays the next prayer, he's going to say, Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. And what was the will of God? I got a people and you need to save them. And I'm going to require their sin to fall upon you. And Jesus said, may I just for sake of levity put it in the sake of emphasis? And the son says, that's really yucky. My body physically bursts blood vessels and blood flows on top of my skin. I find that repulsive. Lord, Father, let this pass. But he had already prayed. Glorify your son that I can glorify you. And then he says, and then verse 5. And Father, glorify so that we can be glorified together with yourself. That the glory which I have with you before the world was. Let's restore the relationship only with a bunch of redeemed people for the greatness of our God. The Trinitarian gifts. The purpose was for the son to give eternal life. The third Trinitarian truth that is found here, we've seen Trinitarian glory, the Trinitarian gifts. There's the Trinitarian gospel. It's found in verse 3. When he says that about the eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you remember as we went through the gospel, I said there's several ways that you can look at it. But the one thing is that John wanted the readers to properly understand, you've got to get Jesus what? Right. So that you get to know him in this whole thing. You see, it's all tied to this whole thing of what is the work of God in salvation? Or what is a Christian? Is a Christian a good person made better? Is a Christian a partially bad person made good? Is a Christian a bad person made good? No. A Christian is a person who was dead and he's been made alive. And it's a work of God. As the Father gives it to him and then the Son gives them authority. Or the Son gives them eternal life. And he's the only one that has the authority. That's why we went to Revelation 5. He is the one with the title deed to everything. He is the one who owns COVID virus. He is the one who owns hell. He is the one who owns the eternal lake of fire. And we as sinful mankind want to go around and say that God is unfair. Well, if you want a response, just read read the book of Romans, chapter 9. Who are you, O man, that repliest? We have no claims upon God. So we've got the Trinitarian gospel, gifts, glory. And then quickly, as we close, the Trinitarian goal, verse 4. What's the goal of all of this? Now, this is Father talking to Son, Son talking to the Father. This is that. This is God talk here so that we can understand it. I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. Now, how had he done that? Well, he fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a righteous, godly, perfectly sinless life. He had done all that the Father wanted to do. He even said later on, I've kept all of those that you've given to me, except for the one, the son of perdition, Judas, who that was foretold, and we knew that was going to happen, and you ordained that. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. And then he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, that's a futuristic present. I may mention that last week. That means that it is so secure in what is done that it's finished, but it's not finished fully yet. But it is good as done. You know, when you say something about, you take a car into the mechanic and you're thinking, oh, this is going to be bad. And can he save my car that I love? And then when he says those words, don't worry, it'll be good as new. Well, if you like your mechanic, you can maybe find comfort in those words, but it's all wrapped up in how good is the mechanic. Good as new. But this is God talking to God as they talk together. And he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. It's as good as done. It's interesting. But he uses that phrase in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. In John 19 and verse 30, Jesus is on the cross. He's already uttered those words, Eulai, Eulai, lama sabachthani. And this is what Jesus says, tetelestai, or it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. What was finished? Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished everything that you wanted me to do. And then the next time he utters the words, it is finished, it's from the cross. Father, glorify me, the Son, so that I can glorify you. And we can share in the glory that we've had from before the world was. We know nothing about that. Arminians and Calvinists and theologians who want to go in and they say they know all the intricate details of the private and the secret counsels of God and the doctrine of the elective and salvific purposes of salvation. We don't know. But the words stand. The ones were chosen in Christ by the Father from before the foundation of the world when he wants that glory back. Then Jesus comes. And what was the basis of that choice? We don't know. But you don't deny the reality of the truth just because you don't have all of the facts or understand the mind of God. Who does? But we do know that if the Father gave him to the Son, and the Son has prayed for the glory to be made manifest, and it is finished, and it was on the cross, he didn't make us savable. He didn't give us the push to be good people. He saved us. And brethren, that's what salvation is truly all about. We today have the assurance and security of eternal salvation because Jesus Christ has died. Because Jesus Christ is God. Because Jesus Christ has prayed. Praise be unto God for such a marvelous gift as this. We need reverence towards the doctrine of salvation. We need to be reminded that we have been saved to glorify Him, and Jesus has saved us. Brethren, we have a great salvation. Would you stand with me today as we close? And next week, we'll plan to gather together in this place and celebrate the Lord's table, instruction that took place for these people that were gifts to the Son. Our Father in heaven, We are reminded this morning of things that are beyond our knowledge, but yet have been revealed. And yet we have seen this all worked out. Even as Jesus uttered that word to Tetelestai, there was one thief whom he saved. That was a gift of the Father to him. There was another thief on the cross that was not saved because he wasn't. What was the difference? We do not know. Is there a difference? There is an eternal difference. Father, we stand in awe of so great salvation. Help us to live in light of it. Dismiss us with your grace resting upon us and help us to be beams of light in a dark and lost world. From the fruit of our lips to the fruit of our lives, may we bring you glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.